special edition of New World Witchery. This edition is coming to you live from my final semester at my graduate seminar, which means I am flying solo tonight, so no Lane, but don't worry, she'll be back in another episode very soon. Tonight, I thought I would visit a topic that I've been writing about a bit on the blog lately, which has to do with magical saints. Now, I know that that may sound a little odd for a show called New World Witchery, but the tradition of saints and magic goes back quite a ways, to some extent to the medieval period, and to some extent, in fact, even further back into the Roman period. The idea of holy men being able to perform acts of tremendous or superhuman ability, holy men and women, I should say, not trying to exclude the ladies, that idea has been common to cultures throughout the world. Whether or not they call them saints just really depends on whether or not they've been introduced to the word or the concept, or if they have Christianity in their culture at all. And when I'm talking about magical saints here, I'm actually going to be looking at saints that we're going to be looking at tales about saints, or about saints' days, or about magical charms that involve saints that are not liturgically based. They're not necessarily canonized by the church. The saints may not be canonized. The beliefs may not be official church doctrine. In fact, in most cases, when you're dealing with folk magic and saints, it's not going to be in any way sanctified by the church. So, what we'll be doing tonight then is I have a series of stories. So this is a storytelling episode for the most part, as well as a small essay from a folklorist on the idea of magical saints. And then I've also got a little story from Zora Neale Hurston about the use of a specific saint's day, which we've just passed, actually. So we'll have a couple of saints that are recognized by the church, a couple of saints that are not recognized by the church, or at least not recognized by every branch of the church. We're going to have just a little bit of fun, a little bit of spiritual contemplation, because why not? And maybe even a spell or two mixed in there. If saints are not your cup of tea, I invite you to skip this episode and wait for the next one. But if you're open-minded to the idea of working with saints, or even just learning a little bit about the practices associated with magical saints, let's get started. Our first saint story comes from a book called The Golden Legend, or Lives of the Saints, which is a sort of semi-classical text on the subject of saints. And what makes it so fun and interesting is that most of the stories or legends included in the book, which I believe dates from the late medieval period, most of those stories are not official. They are sort of folk stories, and thus they have a lot of interesting, unusual, strange, fun, funny elements in them. So what we'll be doing is hearing a little bit about one of the saints that I actually do work with pretty extensively, Saint Anthony of Padua. So I'm going to share a couple of stories about him, and then we will move on to other sources. So here we go. Saint Anthony and the Cave of Devils. Saint Anthony went to a cave to hide himself away from the world, and he found there a great multitude of devils. The devils, having the goodly saint in their clutches, beat him so mightily that his servant had to bear Anthony out upon his shoulders to the hermitage. All the hermits thought him dead, and preparations were made for a funeral. When the other holy brothers were assembled and wept for his death and began his service, St. Anthony suddenly revived, shocking everyone. Anthony made his servant bear him out to the pit again where the devils had so evilly beaten him, and he began to summon the devils once more, this time to do battle. And soon they came in the form of diverse wild beasts, savage, cruel creatures, some of whom howled, some snarled, some cried, some brayed, but all assailed St. Anthony, this one with horns, that one with teeth, the others with paws and fangs, and they rent his body so much and so mightily that he thought he might die. Still he prayed and remained faithful, praising the name of the Lord as he battled each devilish creature. Then there came a clear brightness, and all the beasts fled away, and St. Anthony understood that in this great light came the Lord. And he said, "Art thou the Lord?" The good Jesu answered, "I am here, Anthony." Then said St. Anthony, "Oh, good Jesu, where hast thou been so long? Why wert thou not here with me at the beginning to help me and to heal my wounds?" Then the Lord said, "I was here, but I abided to see thy battle, and because thou hast manly fought and well maintained thy fight, I shall make thy name to be spread throughout all the world." And so it was that St. Anthony soon became one of the mighty saints, known from one end of the earth to the other. Here's another brief story about St. Anthony from the Golden Legend. This is St. Anthony and the Archer. It happened that a young man passed by St. Anthony while he and the other monks played at bocce. The young man was an archer with his bow in hand, a very serious fellow, and when he beheld how St. Anthony played with his fellows, he spat on the ground and issued scorn from his lips against the holy men. Then St. Anthony said unto the youth that he should bend his bow, and so he did. And St. Anthony said, "Shoot, brother." And so the archer shot two or three shots with great accuracy, and when he had finished, he loosened his string and unbent the bow. Then St. Anthony demanded to know why he had not left his bow bent. And the youth answered that then it should become overweak and feeble. St. Anthony said to him then, "In such a way play the monks, for to be after the more strong to serve God." And I've got one final story about St. Anthony. Again, he's one of the saints that I work with the most extensively, so I tend to seek out his stories more than I do some of the others. That doesn't mean that you're going to get only St. Anthony stories. There are going to be several other stories coming in just a minute. This one is called St. Anthony's Gift, and it is recorded in a book called Italian Folk Tales by the Italian author Italo Calvino. You may recognize his name. He's a fairly famous folklorist, but even more famous as an author. Probably his most famous book is called If on a Winter's Night a Traveler, which is a very folklore-centered book, kind of esoteric and a little unusual, but very good as well. So if you get a chance, check that out. But this is from his folklore collection, so I hope you enjoy. St. Anthony's Gift. Once upon a time, the world had no fire. Men were cold and went out to St. Anthony, who was off in the desert, to ask for help, since they could no longer endure all that cold weather. St. Anthony took pity on them, and as fire was confined to hell, he decided to go down and get some. Before becoming a saint, St. Anthony had been a swineherd, and a certain piglet from his herd had always refused to leave him, and followed him wherever he went. So St. Anthony, with his piglet and his fennel staff, showed up on hell's doorstep and knocked. "Open up, I'm cold and I want to get warm." Right away the devils at the door saw that this was no sinner but a saint, and they said, "No, indeed, we know you, you won't get in here." "Let me in, I'm so cold," begged St. Anthony, while the pig rooted against the door. "Ha, that pig can come in, but not you," said the devils, and they cracked open the door just enough for the animal to squeeze through. As soon as St. Anthony's pig was inside hell, he began running around and rooting everywhere, throwing the whole place into an uproar. The devils scampered behind him, picking up the firebrands, raking up pieces of corks, putting pitchforks and torture tools back in their places. It was maddening, but they could neither catch the pig nor drive him out. At last they turned to the saint, who had remained on the doorstep. "That confounded pig of yours is playing havoc with hell. Come get him out." St. Anthony stepped inside hell, tapped the pig with his staff, and the animal quieted down in an instant. "As long as I'm here," said St. Anthony, "I may as well sit down a minute and warm up." And he seated himself on a sack of cork, holding out his hand towards the fire. Every now and then a devil ran by him on his way to inform Lucifer of some soul or other on earth whom he had lured into sin. And each time St. Anthony would whack him on the back with a fennel staff. "We dislike your jokes," said the devil. "Keep that stick quiet." St. Anthony held up the staff, letting it lean on him, with the point jutting out on the floor. The first devil that came by crying, "Lucifer, one more soul for sure," tripped and fell on his face. "Ooh, that will do. You vexed us quite enough with the stick," declared the devil. "So we are going to burn it up now." They grabbed it and thrust the tip into the flames. In that instant, the pig began to tear up the place once more, sending cords of wood flying in the air along with hooks and torches. "If you want me to quiet him," said St. Anthony, "you'll have to give me back my staff." They handed it to him, and the pig calmed down immediately. Now, the staff was made out of fennel, and fennel wood has a spongy pith, so that if a spark of glowing cinder gets into it, it goes on burning in secret, with no outward sign of fire. The devils were therefore unaware that St. Anthony's staff contained fire. After preaching to the devils, the saint took his staff and his piglet and left, and the devils breathed a sigh of relief. Back on earth, St. Anthony raised the staff with a fiery point, and, waving it around, he scattered sparks as though blessing the people, and he sang, "Fire, fire for every shire, fire to the universe I deliver, nevermore may you shiver." And from that time on, to man's great satisfaction, there was fire on the earth. And St. Anthony returned to his desert to meditate. Most people tend to think of saints and magical saints as a strictly Catholic phenomenon, but that's not always the case. In fact, there are a number of traditions around the world which use the idea of saints and holy men and women as models for good behavior and for miracle working and magic. What I'm going to read to you now is an excerpt from a book by Don Yoder, a renowned folklorist, particularly specializing in Pennsylvania Dutch culture. This is from his book, Discovering American Folk Life. And in this, he's discussing the idea of saints for magic and also just in general, saints used within folk traditions. So, this is from the chapter entitled The Saint's Legend in Pennsylvania German Folk Culture. He says, "By saints' legends, I mean the specific knowledge of the legends of certain saints in and out of the traditional church year. Apart from specific legends, however, there was a partial survival and widespread reminiscence of the European saint system among the Pennsylvania Germans, in which names and days and functions of at least some of the European folk saints continued in operation on American soil, strangely enough, in a Protestant environment. The cult of the saints had developed in ancient Christianity from the human need to have a tangible, visible, human-scale pattern embodying the values central to one's society. When the saint system flowered into full classic proportions in the Middle Ages, not only were the saints individuals in which the values of medieval society were embodied, but they represented, especially for the peasantry and lower strata of society, a manageable, humanized version of divinity. This syncretism between theology, sacramentarian cult, popular piety, and pagan survivals led to the universal popularity of the saint figure in the Middle Ages. While the legendary of medieval sainthood was a creation largely of the Christianity of the second rank, it was legitimized and used by the official church. The saints, as well as the shrines and holy places of pilgrimage and the church building itself, represented both a localization of divinity into tangible forms and a concretizing of the divine and holy, which, according to Richard Weiss, is one of the marks of Catholic folk piety. Where the official church could not keep pace with the human drive to create usable local saint figures, the phenomenon of folk canonization operated. The Pennsylvania German folk culture, which was built up in the 18th and early 19th centuries, reflects the passive continuance of much of the medieval Catholic worldview and saint lore that marked the earlier European Protestantism, that is, the Old Protestantism, before it was retreaded in the 18th century by Pietism and Rationalism. In powwowing, Brauchen or Brauscherei, Pennsylvania's continuing brand of occult folk medicine, which uses charms in the attempt to heal the ills of man and beast, the saints make a brief post-Reformation appearance, occasionally trailing parts of their legends behind them. Chief among the dramatis personae of the charm literature is Saint Mary, Unsere liebe Jungfrau or de Mutter Gottes, who makes many appearances, sometimes alone, sometimes in company with other New Testament figures. Principal among the latter is Saint Peter, who seems to keep a running conversation with Mary in many of the formulas. Other biblical personages who serve as saints in the folk medical literature are Tobit, Job, Pontius Pilate, Unsere liebe Sarah, the Drei Heilig Manna, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Der liebe Heilig Daniel, Ananiah, Azariah, and Misael, the four archangels, Michael, Gabriel, Raphael, and Uriel, and last but not least, Judas, the anti-saint. Above all stands the Blessed Trinity, the Drei Heiligen Namen, as the Pennsylvania powwower calls them. Occasionally, too, bits of the saints' legends are embedded within the charm. For example, among the legends of Mary that are remembered, at least in charm form, is that of the attempt to steal baby Jesus. In a charm manuscript from Berks County, Pennsylvania, there appears a formula. Maria lay in childbed when two Jews came who wanted to steal the baby Jesus. Maria said to Saint Peter, "Child." Peter said, "I have bound them. Whoever comes to me to steal my property must stand like a sack, and look around like a buck, and count all the stars that are in heaven, and raindrops, and all the snowflakes, and stumps, and sticks, and must stand until daybreak. In the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen." To release the thief, in case one needs that detail of the procedure, one repeats the words, "Thief, lay down what is mine, and keep what is thine, and go forth in the name of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen." So that was a pair of Pennsylvania Dutch Brauscherei charms. The first one was a charm that you would use to make a thief sort of freeze in time. I suppose you could read that as he wouldn't be able to leave town, or he might get caught. And the only way that he would get released is if you use the second half of that charm. And I hope you were able to hear the little sort of mini-embedded legend in there. All right, next up, we're going to go to Merry Old England, and we're going to look at a legend from a book called Legends of Beasts and Saints by Helen Waddell and Robert Gibbings. And this is the story of St. Werburga of Chester and the Wild Geese. It was in the city of Chester that the girl Werburga, daughter of Wulfhere, king of Mercia and Ermenhild, took her vows, and her goodness shone for many years. The story of one miracle done by her I shall now tell, which made a great stir and was long told about the countryside. She had a farm outside the walls where the wild geese would come and destroy the standing corn in the fields. The steward in charge of the farm took all shifts to drive them off, but with small success. And so when he came to wait upon his lady, he added his complaint of them to the other tales he would tell her of the day. "Go," she said, "and shut them all into a house." The countryman, dumbfounded at the oddness of her command, thought that his lady was jesting. But finding her serious and insistent, went back to the field where he had first spied the miscreants, and bade them, speaking loud and clear, to do their lady's bidding and come after him. Whereupon, with one accord, they gathered themselves up into a flock, and walking with down-bent necks after their enemy, were shut up under a roof. One of them, however, the rustic, with no thought of any to accuse him, made bold to dine upon, and so he stole the goose, took him home, cooked and ate him. At dawn came the maid, and after scolding the birds for pillaging other people's property, bade them to take their flight. But the winged creatures knew that one of their company was missing. Nor did they lack wit to go circling round their lady's feet, refusing to budge further, and complaining as best they could to excite her compassion. She, through God's revealing, and convinced that all this clamor was not without a cause, turned her gaze upon the steward and divined the theft. She bade him to gather up the bones and bring them to her. And straightway, at a healing sign from the girl's hand, skin and flesh began to come upon the bones, and feathers to fledge upon the skin, till the living bird, at first with eager hop, and soon upon the wing, launched itself into the air. Nor were the others slow to follow, their numbers now complete, though they first made obeisance to their lady and deliverer. And so the merit of this maid are told at Chester, and her miracles extolled. Yet though she be generous and swift to answer all men's prayers, most gracious is she among women and boys, who pray as it might be to a neighbor and a woman of their own countryside. Sometimes, the role of a saint in magical practice is less relegated to the realm of legend and more relegated to the realm of celebration. A saint's day may become a touch point for magical working, or it may wind up being a ritual celebration. One of the best examples of this is Walpurgis Nacht, the night of Saint Walpurga, which occurs on April 30th, the night before May Day, or Beltane, as many folks in the magical community would call it. And on that night, which is ostensibly a night to offer devotions to Saint Walpurga to ask her to protect you from witchcraft and magic, there are a number of magical ceremonies and spells that can be done for home blessing and protection. And it's also a good night just for witches to get together and have a good time, which is one of the ways that I practice. One of the other key days in folk magical practice that coincides with the Saint's Day is St. John's Eve, which occurs on June 23rd. The Feast of St. John coincides essentially with the Midsummer celebration and is a major holiday in the New Orleans voodoo tradition. Right now I'm going to read you a small section from Zora Neale Hurston's book Mules and Men, where she talks about the St. John's celebration, which she labels as June 24th, but essentially June 23rd, 24th. Some people probably move it around so that it actually more essentially coincides with the solstice, which would happen more around the 21st. The nice thing about this holiday is that it's sort of universalized. It's celebrated as a solstice, it's celebrated as a Catholic holiday, celebrated as a Saint's Day. It coincides with Midsummer Night's Eve, Midsummer Eve, which, for those of you who know your Shakespeare, know that there's a lot of enchantment to be done on that evening, particularly love work. But in the voodoo tradition, there were legends, and these, you must take them with a grain of salt, about dances that were held in Congo Square on regularly by Marie Laveau, and on St. John's Eve, she would go down to Bayou St. John and hold a huge feast and do a special dance ceremony for all watchers, all observers, sort of issuing blessings to the people of New Orleans, also potentially doing workings. I should go ahead and note that there are a lot of sources that say that these particular dances, especially the Congo Square dances and the St. John's Eve dances, were held mostly as a sort of tourism spectacle for white people, given the opportunity to sort of see exotic black culture, but may not have been particularly accurate to real practice. So, anyway, I'm going to read you a little bit about this based on what we have. This is definitely an interesting practice, and current practice essentially reflects this. If you go down to New Orleans around this time of the year, you'd be able to attend something very similar to these dances. So, here we go. From Mules and Men by Zora Neale Hurston. Now, some white people say she hold hoodoo dances on Congo Square every week, but Marie Laveau never hold no hoodoo dance. That was a pleasure dance. They beat the drum with the shin bone of a donkey, and everybody danced like they do in Haiti. Hoodoo is private. She gave a dance the first Friday night in each month, and they have crab gumbo and rice, and they people dance. And the white people come look on, and they think they see all, but all they see is a dance. Out on Lake Pontchartrain at Bayou St. Jean, she hold a great feast every year on the eve of St. John's, June 24th. It is Midsummer's Eve, and the sun gives special benefits then and need great honor. The special drum be played then. It is a cowhide stretched over a half barrel beat with a jawbone. Some say it's a man's, but I think they do not know. I think it's the jawbone of an ass or a cow. She hold the feast of St. John's partly because she is Catholic and partly because of hoodoo. The ones around her altar fix everything for the feast. Nobody sees Marie Laveau for 9 days before the feast. But when the great crowd of people at the feast call upon her, she would rise out of the waters of the lake with a great communion candle burning on her head and another in each of her hands. She walked upon the waters to the shore. As a little boy, I saw her myself. When the feast was over, she went back into the lake, and nobody saw her for 9 days again. On that feast, I saw her open the waters. She looked hard at me and nodded her head so that her tignon shook. Then I knew I was called to take up her work. She was very old, and I was a lad of 17. Soon I went to wait upon her altar, both on St. Anne Street, where she had her home, and at her house on Bayou St. John's. So, that was from Mules and Men by Zora Neale Hurston. The person she was interviewing about Marie Laveau was a man named Luke Turner, who claimed it to be Marie Laveau's nephew, I believe. There's a good chance he was putting a spin on that. And in all reality, he may not even have been related to Marie Laveau. We don't know. But at any rate, I think that that's definitely an interesting observation on Bayou St. John ceremony. So that's my opinion on that, and now you have it. So next up, I'm going to be looking at an excerpt from the Judicate Elish Encyclopedia of Mystics, Saints, and Sages. We're going to be looking a little bit at Saint Elijah, or Elijah the Prophet, who is a saint syncretized to some esoteric Jewish practices and to some Catholic practices. There's also going to be a little recipe in here, so if you need to use something called Elijah the Prophet water, you'll know how to make that now. So here we go. This is Elijah the Prophet from Judica Elish, the Encyclopedias of Mystic Saints and Sages. According to the Bible's Book of Kings, Elijah is the fiery prophet who opposed Ahab and Jezebel. He engaged in a magical duel with the prophets of Baal. He won, but was then forced to hide in a cave to escape the vengeance of Jezebel. Crows brought him food, enabling him to survive. He is a worker of incredible miracles. Elijah is among several biblical personages, believed never to have died, but to have ascended to heaven while still alive. A fiery chariot transported Elijah to heaven, where he transformed into the great angel Sendalphon. Elijah is Sendalphon, but he retains his old identity as well in heaven and on earth. He sometimes serves as a psychopomp, escorting souls to the next realm, especially the souls of Kabbalists. Elijah stands at the crossroads in paradise, guiding new souls to their correct destination. Simultaneously, Elijah walks the earth and continues to work miracles. He is the primary culture hero of Jewish folklore. Folktales regarding Elijah fill volumes. Elijah redeems slaves, cares for the poor and needy, and performs miracles of healing and rescue. He is especially associated with miracles of fertility. His help is invoked by the barren. Elijah protects against the demon goddess Lilith, although there is also a subversive legend suggesting that she seduced him and bore his child. Elijah visits students of Kabbalah to study with them and reveal esoteric secrets. Receiving visions of Elijah or hearing the sound of his voice are considered special signs of grace. Although he helps the poor and needy incognito, he openly reveals his identity to mystics. Reputedly, Elijah will announce the arrival of the Messiah. One legend suggests that he hides, invisible, on Mount Carmel, awaiting Judgment Day. The fiery prophet is estimated to have lived in the 9th century BCE. He blesses and protects children, restores marital peace, and stimulates barren women to conceive. Tradition has it that if you've been blessed with the sight or sound of Elijah, you must keep it a secret. Be careful, Elijah's manifestations tend to be very humble or even disreputable. Make sure to be polite to all ragged beggars, and any one of them may really be the prophet Elijah. He resembles an old rambler, hobo, or homeless man. He may also appear in the guise of a magician, a sleight-of-hand carnival magician, not a magus. His true identity is revealed by the genuine miracles he performs. Part of this subterfuge is disguise and discretion, but part is to test and determine who will behave with grace and generosity toward even the humblest members of society. Elijah makes more formal appearances, visible or invisible, at each and every Passover Seder. He is greeted at the door as part of the official ritual. A glass of wine is reserved for him. He also attends every Jewish ritual circumcision, where an empty chair of honor is reserved for him. His sacred animal are the crows, which serve as his messengers. His sacred sites are the Cave of Elijah, or Elijah's Grotto on Mount Carmel, near Haifa, Israel, and it's believed to possess curative properties, especially for mental illness. Visiting is also believed to enhance personal fertility and increase chances of conceiving a son. His feast is on the 10th day of the Hebrew lunar month Av, corresponding to the zodiac sign of Leo, and it is the day that Elijah is said to have ascended into heaven. In Christian belief, his feast days are the 20th of July and the 30th of July. He likes to receive offerings of Mount Carmel wine, good deeds, charitable donations done in his name. His attributes are frequently a torch, book, or scroll, and he may or may not be venerated alongside Our Lady of Carmel. He was brought into Christian sainthood in the 4th century and is considered the second forerunner of Christ. Icons of Elijah generally depict him in the act of ascending to heaven in his fiery chariot. Without knowing the story, if you just look at the picture, you see a dynamic, imposing bearded man flying through the sky in a flaming chariot drawn by fiery horses. He resembles a pagan sun god. For this reason, and perhaps because Elijah was also not a Christian, several pagan deities are believed to hide behind that mask. In Greece, Helios lurks behind the mask of Saint Elias. Elias even sounds a little like Helios. Mountaintop shrines once associated with Helios were rededicated to Saint Elias. In Russia, the thunder spirit Perun lurks beneath the mask. His two Russian feast days, the 20th and 30th of July, are called the Thunder Days. Rain falling on those days is believed to have tremendous magical and therapeutic powers. Bottle it, refrigerate it, and save it for an emergency. The proverbial rainy day. Saint Elijah the Prophet Water, as this potion is known, is believed to protect against the evil eye, malevolent magic, and disease. Saint Elijah has power over drought and rain. Because of his ascension to heaven, Elijah is the patron saint of airplane pilots. It is traditional to bless cars and other vehicles of transportation on his feast days. At the beginning of this episode, I mentioned that we would also be looking at some folk saints. Well, the saint I'm about to talk about now is definitely unofficial, but, believe it or not, maybe one of the most highly revered saints. The best way to revere him is to visit his home. This particular quote-unquote saint is frequently depicted in pop culture iconography, and tens of thousands of people and gather annually at his former home to celebrate his life. So the saint we'll be looking at next is Elvis. Elvis. Alternate epithet, the king. Status, unofficial saint. Travel virtually anywhere in the world, and you will discover that wherever you go, people recognize the name of Elvis. They will know who he is, no last name required. The King, as he was known, is instantly identifiable, even decades after his death. Elvis Presley, 8th of January 1935 to 16th of August 1977, was an amazingly popular American singer, as he remains. Even those unfamiliar with his music or his biography recognize his name and image. Hailed as an icon, Elvis is now a folk saint as well. Although his emergence as a saint occurred after his death, new legends now suggest that Elvis was always destined for sainthood. A frequently circulated story describes a mysterious blue light that was witnessed over the building where Elvis was born during his birth. Miracles of healing are attributed to him, sometimes by people who actively sought his intervention, but often occurring spontaneously in response to his image or recordings. As readers of tabloids can attest, Elvis sightings occur frequently. One such sighting was dramatized in director Jim Jarmusch's 1989 movie, Mystery Train. Elvis was photographed endlessly throughout his life. Virtually all phases of his life are documented. Elvis is now also frequently portrayed in the guise of a winged angel, usually in his white Las Vegas-era costume. He is a frequent subject of Mexican Day of the Dead altars and art, where his images are often simply labeled El Rey, the King. No name needed at all. His festivals include an annual Elvis Week held every August in Memphis, Tennessee. Tens of thousands gather annually upon 16th of August for a torchlight procession through Graceland, his home. His sacred sites are Graceland in Memphis, especially the Meditation Gardens where Elvis, his parents, and his paternal grandmother are buried. Sun Studios, also in Memphis, where his earliest recordings were made. He enjoys offerings of flowers, a pilgrimage to Graceland, and, of course, teddy bears. Love teddy bear. Put a chain around my neck. Leave me anywhere. Oh, let me be. Oh, let him be. Oh, teddy bear. I don't want to be a tiger. Cause tigers play too rough. I don't want to be a lion. Cause lions ain't the kind you love enough. But it's a voodoo. Oh, teddy bear. I hope you enjoyed that. That was a lighthearted look at Elvis as a saint. But for now, we're going to swing back to the slightly more traditional saints, and we're going to look at a couple more tales from Italo Calvino's Italian Folktales collection. We're going to look at three stories this time. We're going to look at stories about St. Joseph, St. Thomas, and St. Peter. The Devotee of St. Joseph. Once there was a man devoted exclusively to St. Joseph. He addressed all his prayers to St. Joseph, lit candles to St. Joseph, gave alms in the name of St. Joseph. In short, he recognized no one but St. Joseph. His dying day came, and he went before St. Peter. St. Peter refused to let him in, since the only thing to his credit were all those prayers he had said during his lifetime to St. Joseph. He had performed no good works to speak of, and had behaved as if the Lord, the Lady, and all the other saints simply did not exist. "Since I have come all the way here," said the devotee of St. Joseph, "let me at least see him." So St. Peter sent for St. Joseph. St. Joseph came, and finding his devotee there, said, "Bravo! I'm really pleased to have you here with us. Come on in right now." "Well, I can't. He won't let me."
"Why not?"
"Because he says I only pray to you, and to none of the other saints."
"Well, I'll be. What difference does that make? Come on in all the same."
But St. Peter continued to bar the way. A mighty squabble ensued, and St. Joseph ended up saying to St. Peter, "Either you let him in, or I'm taking my wife and my boy and moving paradise somewhere else." Well, his wife and boy were Our Lady, his boy, and Our Lord, so St. Peter thought it was wiser to give in and admit the devotee of St. Joseph. Next up, a legend which incidentally involves St. Thomas, entitled Death Corked in the Bottle. There was a rich and generous innkeeper who put up a sign that read, "Whoever stops at my inn eats free of charge." The people poured in all day long, and he served every one of them for nothing. Once the Lord and his 12 apostles came to that town. They read the sign, and St. Thomas said, "Lord, Until I see it with my own eyes and feel it with my own hand, I won't believe it. Let's go in this inn. So Jesus and the apostles went inside. They ate and drank, and the innkeeper treated them like royalty. Before leaving, St. Thomas said, "My good man, why don't you ask a favor of the Lord?" So the innkeeper said to Jesus, "Lord, I have a fig tree in my garden, but I never get to eat a single fig. As fast as they ripen, the boys scamper up and eat every one of them. Now, I'd like you to ordain that whoever climbs this tree can no longer come back down without my permission." "So be it," said the Lord, and he blessed the tree. The next morning, the first one to steal figs stayed, hanging to the tree by one hand, the second by a foot, while the third was unable to pull his head through the fork of the branches. When the innkeeper found them, he gave them a good dressing down, but then released them. Once they heard about the magic property of that tree, the little boys of the town steered clear of it, and the innkeeper was able at last to eat his figs in peace. Years and years went by. The tree grew old and bore no more fruit. The innkeeper called in a woodcutter to fell the tree, after which he asked, "Could you make me a bottle out of the wood from this tree?" The woodcutter made him a bottle, which retained the magic property of the tree. That is, whoever entered into it couldn't come out of it without the innkeeper's permission. The innkeeper, too, grew old, and one day death came for him. The man said, "By all means, let us be on our way, but first, Death, I'd like to ask you a favor. I have a bottle full of wine, but there's a fly in it, and I am loath to drink it. Would you please jump in and get the fly out so I can have at least one last drink before going off with you?" "Oh, if that's all you're asking," said Death, and he jumped into the bottle. Then the innkeeper corked the bottle up and said, "I have you now, and you're not coming out." With Death trapped and corked up, nobody in the world died anymore. Everywhere people were seen with white beards down to their feet. Taking note of this, the apostles began dropping hints to the Lord, who finally decided to go and speak with the innkeeper. "My dear man," said the Lord, "do you think it's appropriate to keep Death shut up all these years? What about those poor, old, decrepit people who must drag on and on without ever being able to die outright?" "Lord," answered the innkeeper, "do you want me to let Death go? Promise to send me to paradise, and I'll unstop the bottle." The Lord thought it over. "Well, what am I to do if I deny him that favor? There's no telling what a mess I might be in." Therefore, the Lord said, "So be it." Well, after that, the bottle was uncorked, and Death was free. The innkeeper was allowed to live for a few more years so as to merit paradise. And then Death returned for him. Stones to Bread. Once when the Lord was going about the world with the 13 apostles, they found themselves out in the country with no bread, and they were starving. "Each of you pick up a stone," directed the Lord. The apostles each picked up a stone, Peter choosing the tiniest one he could find. Then they continued on their way, each one bent under his burden, except Peter, who moved along with ease. They came to a town and attempted to buy bread, but there was none to be had. "Well," said the Lord, "I will bless you, and the stones will become bread." So he did, and all the apostles had hearty loaves to eat, but Peter, who had picked up that pebble, found in his hand a wee small roll. Crushed, he asked the Lord, "What about my dinner, Lord?" "Well, my brother, why did you pick up such a small stone? The others who loaded themselves down got bread aplenty." They set out again, and once more the Lord told them each to pick up a stone. This time Peter, crafty as he was, took up a rock he could scarcely lift, and thus walked with great difficulty, while the others all advanced with light stones. The Lord said to the apostles, "Boys, we'll have a laugh now at Peter's expense." They soon came to a town full of bakeries, where bread was just then coming out of the ovens. The apostles all threw away their stones. St. Peter brought up the rear, bent over double under the weight of his rock. And when he saw all that bread, he flew into a rage and refused to touch it. I hope you enjoyed those Italian folktales. Again, that's from Italo Calvino's collection, Italian Folktales. Thought there were a few interesting little bits of folk magical tidbittery in there. For example, the death corked in the bottle strongly resembles other tales you may have heard about someone catching death in a sack. I believe there's a story in the Grimm's Fairy Tale collection which ends with that idea. And then in the final story about St. Peter and the stones to bread, just thought I'd make a quick point of saying that was not a misspeaking. It actually does say 13 apostles in that particular case. So that's just fun to sort of point out that the number of apostles seems to vary from place to place and time to time. At any rate.
Our final story of the evening comes from the Golden Legend again. I realized as I was putting this together that I had unintentionally kind of left out the ladies. So this final tale is a tale of one of the best-loved female saints, St. Martha the Dominator. Herein is a tale of St. Martha, once the hostess of our Lord Jesus Christ and born of royal kindred. Her father was named Ciro, and her mother Encaria. Her father was a duke of Syria and the seas surrounding it, and Martha with her sister possessed by their heritage of their mother three places, the castle Magdalene, Bethany, and a part of Jerusalem. She as a noble hostess ministered and served our Lord, and asked also that her sister should serve him and help her, for she thought that all the world was not sufficient enough to serve such a guest. After the ascension of our Lord, when the disciples were departed, she with her brother Lazarus, and her sister Mary, and also Saint Maximin, who had baptized them, and to whom they were committed of the Holy Ghost, were put into a ship, without sail, oars, or rudder, and they drifted across the sea, until by the conduct of our Lord they came to Marseilles, and after came to the territory of Akens, or Ai, and there converted the people to the faith. Martha was right bold of speech, and courteous, and gracious to the sight of the people. There was at that time upon the river of Rhone, in a certain wood between Arles and Avignon, a great dragon, half beast and half fish, greater than an ox, longer than a horse, having teeth sharp as a sword, and horned on either side, a head like a lion, tail like a serpent, and girded on each side with two great wings. He could not be beaten with the cast of stones, nor with other arms, and was as strong as 12 lions or bears. This dragon lay hiding and lurking in the river, and devoured them that passed by, and drowned ships. He came thither by the sea from Galicia, and was engendered of Leviathan, which is a serpent of the water. His mother was a beast called Banacho, that is engendered in Galicia, and when he is pursued, he casts out of his belly behind his venom, the space of an acre of land, on them that follow him, which shines like glass, and what it toucheth, it burneth as fire. To whom Martha, at the prayer of the people, came into the wood, and she found him eating a man. And she cast on him holy water, and showed to him the cross, which paralyzed the hideous beast. And while it was standing still as a sheep, she bound him with her own girdle, and then the horrible great dragon was slain with spears. The dragon was called of them that dwelled in the country Tarasconis, whereof, in remembrance of him, that place is called Tarasconis, which before was called Nerlu. And that was the Black Lake, because the woods were shadowy and black with the dragon's wickedness all around the lake. And there the blessed Martha, by license of Maximin her master, and of her sister, dwelled and abode in the same place after, and daily occupied in prayers and fastings, and thereafter assembled, and were together a great convent of sisters. Martha there built a fair church at the honor of the blessed Mary Virgin.
That's our show for this week, this month, I think, as well. I do apologize that we haven't gotten more of a show out in the month of June, but it just winds up being a crazy couple of months in the summer while I'm away, and Lane stays pretty busy as well. So hopefully we'll be back in full swing. We'll try to get at least one show out in July, maybe two, we'll see, and then probably back in full swing in August. I hope you enjoyed this little look at magical saints. This certainly doesn't cover even an iota of the lore surrounding magical saints that you can find available out there in the big wide world. There will be some resources linked on the show notes. Please check those out. I highly recommend Judith Galish's book, Mystic Saints and Sages.
I also recommend looking at some of the older sort of legendaria from things like the Golden Bough or folktales. Folktales frequently will have references to saints or holy people performing magical acts. So if you like to work with saints or even just figures like saints, please check out what you can find in the world of folklore. That sometimes provides some of the most insightful, useful material for working with the magically, even if it's not particularly historical in nature. So for now, I'll say if you would like to get in touch with us, please give us an email at compassandkey@gmail.com, or you can follow us on Twitter at @NWWITCHERY. That's @NWWitchery. Or you can just leave us a comment on the blog, which is newworldwitchery.com. So until next time, I'd like to thank you so much for listening. Be well.